Well, at this time, we're going to dismiss our children to children's church. And if I could direct your attention this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 28. The title of our message this morning is "To God Be the Glory!" Exclamation point. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that tomorrow, a national holiday, is a very significant holiday. It was a time in American history where an injustice was reversed. There was a time in this country where you could be denied certain things because of your skin color. And God, I believe, raised up a movement called the Civil Rights Movement, which culminated in the passage of the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which prohibited racial discrimination. And one of the things that gets missed in that whole equation is the man who led that movement was an ordained Baptist minister. And when you read his famous speech, "I Have a Dream," and I would encourage you to read that perhaps tonight, this evening or tomorrow, you'll find him quoting the Bible. You'll find him in that speech quoting Amos 5, verses 18 through 20. So all of these people that say Christians have no place talking about things in public life, well, we wouldn't have the civil rights movement had it not been for Christians getting involved in the public square. And next week is Pro-Life Sunday, and so I won't be talking about a historical justice. I'll be talking about a historical injustice briefly, because that's the time of the year we sadly reflect upon the infamous Roe versus Wade decision, which has resulted in the deaths of 40 million unborn children. So two important Sundays as far as America is concerned. One a happy, another one a very sad reflection. Well, we are in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and we are at verse 28. And we have been inching our way through the book of Romans. Of course, as you know, by this time, Paul is the author of this book. He wrote it to Roman Christians from Corinth about AD 57 to lay a strong doctrinal foundation in a church that had begun without the help of an apostle. The book is essentially about the righteousness of God. How righteousness of God is acquired by faith alone, and once you have the righteousness of God, how do you live it out? It's a very formal book, and I commend everyone who's stuck with it this long. I thought I would have emptied the church out by now, but fortunately, we've got people hanging in there with it. It's a technical book in a lot of ways, but it's one of those books you have to understand in order to grasp basic Christian truth and basic Christian doctrine. We are in that section of the book called Sovereignty, Roman numeral 5. And by God's grace, we're going to seek to finish Romans 11 today. Hopefully that won't interfere with the football game. Romans chapters 9 through 11 is about the sovereignty of God. It's a strange section to the Gentile Christian in the year 2011, but as I've tried to argue, it follows very logically to what Paul has been articulating earlier in the book. You see, because our whole relationship with God is based on trust, and for us to trust God, God has to be proved trustworthy. How can I trust a God that I can't trust? How can I trust a God who, sort of like a modern day politician, will say one thing and do something else? And the question really becomes, If God has forgotten the nation of Israel, that nation in the Old Testament that he made so many promises to, if God has broken his word to Israel, how can I trust him to keep his word to me? And thus, Paul in Romans 9 through 11 goes on a very lengthy explanation to show that God has not forgotten Israel. Israel's promises are not in a state of cancellation. They are in a state of postponement. And because God has not forgotten his promises to Israel, he will not forget his promises to us as Gentile believers either. And so Romans 9 through 11 divides this way. Israel in the past elected. That's where we learn that Israel was that elect nation that God called into existence in Genesis 12 to mediate his blessings to the world. And then we moved into Romans 10, Israel in the present rejected. And this is where we learned that the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ, by and large. The majority rejected him. And Paul explains why that happened. And then from there, he moves into Romans 11, which is where we have found ourselves for the last several Sundays. Israel in the future accepted. Yes, the nation of Israel is currently in a state of blindness, but Paul says, don't take your eye off Israel, because one of these days, God is going to wrap up unfinished business with them, fulfill every promise he has ever made to them. And because that is true, we can look at God's character and know that he does not lie. When God says something, it's just a matter of time before it happens. And because God is that way, I, as a Gentile, can build my life upon what he has promised. We saw Roman numeral 1 there. Israel's rejection is not total. Paul there talks about a small remnant of Jews that had come to Christ, including himself. Paul's point is if God had forgotten Israel, there would be no Christians, Jewish Christians today. And then from there, he moves into the fact that God used Israel's rejection to bless the Gentiles. God turned lemons into lemonade. He took a tragic event in history, Israel's rejection of their own Messiah, and he turned it around into something good. Because as the Jews turned Christ over to Rome for execution, as the Gospels record for us, the sin debt of the world was being paid for, which opened the floodgates of salvation to the Gentiles. And then Paul moves into Roman numeral 3, where he describes the fact that don't take your eye off Israel, because Israel's covenants guarantee her future restoration. That's in verses 16 through 24. We've talked extensively about this covenant that God entered into with the Jew. It's not just a promise, it's a formal, legal, binding oath. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is. And because Israel possesses this, it's just a matter of time before God restores them and brings them to faith in the Messiah that they rejected 2,000 years ago. Paul has used several examples to point this out. He talked about the first piece of some dough and how it sets the flavor for the whole lump of dough. He talked about the root affects the branches of a tree. And those are simple illustrations to communicate the idea that Israel started on the right foundation. She is the only nation in the history of mankind that has had a formal covenant with God. And because she has that foundation, God will keep his word to her. And then from there, verses 17 through 24, he began to talk about the natural and the unnatural branches of an olive tree, verses 17 through 24. And here he explains that the natural branches, the Jews, have been broken off from their own tree because of unbelief, because of a refusal to acknowledge Jesus Christ when he came the first time. And in the place of those natural branches that have been broken off are inducted into the tree or grafted into the tree wild, unnatural branches. That's a reference to us, Gentiles, who are trusting in the very Messiah that Israel rejected. We are now in the tree. We are partaking of the blessings of the tree. We are drawing from the nurturing sap of the tree. But Paul in that section is very clear that God has already done the more difficult thing. The more difficult thing is bringing the Gentiles in, Gentile Christians. If God can bring unnatural branches into the tree, how hard do you think it is for God to bring back the natural branches, which already belong there? And that's a hint of Jewish restoration. Paul then in verses 25 through 32 begins to explain how that's going to happen. There is in verses 25 through 32 a long explanation of that. Verse 25, we learn that Israel's restoration is on its way, but now Israel has been given over to a temporary blinding. The blinding is partial, not complete. Israel is not irretrievable. And during this time of national blinding, God is at work like he's never been at work before in the Gentile world, drawing non-Jews, men and women, to Christ in droves. And we call this the church age. This church age has been going on for the last 2,000 years. It is those unnatural branches which have been grafted in. And this is the great work of God that we are involved in. We are partakers in the church age. But as we saw last time, one of these days the church age will be over. There is a full number that must come in, a number that's known only to God. And once that number has been reached, God will conclude his work through the church. He will, at that time, supernaturally remove the church from the earth in something called the translation of the church or the rapture of the church, and he will place his hand back on Israel. He will send Israel into a time of unprecedented distress, a time period called Jacob's trouble. And yet, through this time of trouble, Israel will be saved. And, interestingly enough, during this time of trouble, God will use Israel to reach Gentiles in tremendous portions. One of the questions that was asked to me in the women's Bible study, and that's the advantage to coming to the women's Bible study, because you can question me about some of the interpretations that I am taking. You just have to be a woman and love the Word of God, and you're welcome to come. But one of the questions is, well, are you saying that there's not going to be any Gentiles reached after the church is gone? And the answer to that is no. There is a full number that must come in, known only to God during the church age, but after the rapture of the church, after the conversion of Israel, God is putting his hand back on the nation of Israel, and they are his instrument by which he is leading men and women to Christ in tremendous droves during the seven-year tribulation period. I would commend to you Revelation 7, the entire chapter, because it talks about this event. So even Gentiles that are unsaved in the church age, many will be saved through the hands of Israel in the tribulation period. What we have to understand is Israel has a destiny to fulfill before Almighty God. God always desired to use Israel to bless the world. And as you study the pages of the Old Testament, by and large, Israel dropped the ball. Israel failed in her calling. And yet, there is coming a time in history where Israel will become everything that God called her to be. It's just a matter of time. We saw a little bit of a description of this tribulation period in verses 26 and 27. We talked about how God knocks us down so that we look up. Israel will be knocked down during this time period, only to look up at her Savior. They will mourn over the one whom they have pierced, as one mourns for an only child, and all Israel will be saved. Thus God will fulfill all of these covenants that are currently in a state of postponement. The great mistake of the Christian church is thinking that these covenants have been canceled. Just because they are not happening now or materializing now is not a cancellation but a postponement. That is Paul's whole point in Romans 11. And because God is going to make good on these promises, he is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Therefore, I can trust him, come to him by way of faith, and build my life upon his promises. Now, we come to Romans chapter 11, and we notice verse 28 here. Romans 11, verses 28 through 29 is this idea that God promises to the patriarchs, that would be Abraham, those promises guarantee Israel's ultimate restoration. And notice, if you will, verse 28. The Apostle Paul writes, "For from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but for the point or the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Now, as you notice the first part of this verse, Paul explains in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The great critics of the gospel, the great persecutors of the early Christian church, were unbelieving Jews. Simply study the book of Acts, and you'll see this very clearly. The book of Acts records the birth of the early church, and you'll notice that the obstacles and the problems that the early church ran into came at them through the hands of unbelieving Jews. It was unbelieving Jews that stoned to death the first martyr of the Christian age, a man named Stephen. In fact, it was unbelieving Jews that turned Christ over to Rome for crucifixion. And I believe even to the present day, all the way into the year 2011, unbelieving Jews, by and large, are enemies of the gospel. They go into the Old Testament and they reinterpret all of the messianic passages so that they make them sound as if those passages don't mention Jesus Christ at all. And so Paul says it is true at the present hour. These unbelieving Jews are, in fact, enemies of the gospel. But notice what he says in the second part of the verse. He says in the second part of verse 28, "But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Currently, they're enemies of yours. But Paul says, don't forget. On the sake or for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs, the Abrahamic covenant, they are in fact beloved of God. God looks at unbelieving Israel through the lens of this covenant. He sees in them a chosen people, a people that are wayward, a people that are backslidden, a people that are Christ rejecting, a people that, in fact, are persecutors of Christianity. But he looks at them through the lens of this covenant and sees them as beloved for the sake of the fathers. Pragmatically and practically, they are enemies of the Christian church. But from the lens of God, and you have to learn to look at life through God's lens. Everybody looks at life through some sort of lens or another. From the lens of God, these unbelieving Jews are chosen and beloved. This then becomes a very important piece of scripture. Because many people today say, how could God love the nation of Israel? Look at their spiritual condition. How could God promise to work again through the nation of Israel. Look at their spiritual condition. Look at what they've done over the last 2,000 years. And the Christian church, by and large, says, because they are enemies of the gospel, God is through with them. But that is to look at events through a human lens. When you look at it through the lens of God, He sees them through the lens of His covenant, and He sees them as one day being restored to Himself. The fact of the matter is, and we've tried to make this case, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Because it is unconditional, it is not based upon the performance of Israel for that covenant's fulfillment. It rests completely in the promises and the character of God. And because God looks at this Christ-rejecting people through the lens of the Abrahamic covenant, He sees them as beloved, He sees them as chosen, even though they are the ones that killed His son. Even though they are the ones who martyred Stephen, even though they are the ones who have reinterpreted the Old Testament, even though they are the ones who persecuted the early church all the way through the book of Acts. One of the things God is calling us to do is to look at life through His prism, not through practical, pragmatic terms. And by and large, the Christian church, I believe, has lost sight of verse 28. And as we move into verse 29, he makes this statement. He says, "For the gifts," plural, "and the calling of God are irrevocable." The gifts is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. That's what the covenant promises. Those promises of land, seed, and blessing are developed all the way through the Old Testament. So these gifts, plural, is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant and its various outworkings. And Paul is very clear that the gifts and the calling of God, that would be the covenantal structure that God gave to Israel, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, what does irrevocable mean? Anybody that studies contract law knows immediately what this term means. In contract bartering, there is an offer and there is an acceptance. And if you place an offer on the table, and if it's not accepted by the offeree, the offeror, before it's accepted, can revoke, take back, or withdraw what was originally offered. Certain offers in contract law are irrevocable. Once that offer becomes accepted, you have a bargain for exchange, and the offer cannot be taken back unless there's something in the contract which allows the offer to be withdrawn under some circumstance. So a revocable offer is one that can be taken back. An irrevocable offer is one that can never be withdrawn. This is the choice of terms that Paul is using with respect to the nation of Israel. What God has promised to the Jew is irrevocable. It cannot be taken back. Now, at the end of the day, that should make you very happy. Because what God has promised you in terms of the security of the believer cannot be taken back either. That's Paul's whole point in bringing up all of this information about Israel. Because the gifts and the calling of God cannot be withdrawn, because the gifts and the calling of God cannot be revoked, because the gifts and the calling of God cannot be taken back, the promises that God has made to you in terms of your foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, ultimate glorification, cannot be taken back either. To me, when I see God's hand at work in the world, bringing back a dispersed people which have been scattered to the four corners of the world in the year AD 70, and yet bringing them back 2,000 years later to their own homeland, exactly what the Bible promises would happen, to see God's work drawing them back is not to me a sign to get upset. It's not a sign to become angry. It's not a cue to say God's hand is not at work in this event, as many people will argue. It is testimony to the faithfulness of God. Now, it is true that the nation of Israel today does not yet have the Holy Spirit because they are in unbelief. But the fact that he has drawn them back together to their own homeland is evidence that God has not forgotten them. And if God has not forgotten them, he will not forget us either. The nation of Israel is evicted from their homeland in the year AD 70 by Titus of Rome. In the year 1948, the Jews start to trickle back into their homeland. Today, there are more Jews living in the land of Israel than any other place on planet Earth. You have a culture which has been evicted from their homeland for 2,000 years, and yet that cultural distinctiveness is maintained for 2,000 years, and they have been brought back into their homeland 2,000 years later. It is one of the greatest miracles of God, in my opinion, that we are watching unfold even in our own lifetime. And I want you to understand that this has never, never, never happened before in human history. There are no examples of a people group removed from their land and they're dispersed to the four corners of the world, dispersed worldwide, and yet their culture is maintained for 2,000 years. Their religion is maintained. Their language is maintained. And they come back into their own homeland 2,000 years later without assimilating into the various cultures through which they were dispersed into. Now, look at the historical record. You'll find no examples of such a thing. And the reason this is so significant is because it's the hand of God. Now, I understand that they are not yet in faith. That, I believe, is coming. And yet, when we see this happen, it is a testimony that God means what he says, God keeps his word, and God will fulfill everything that he has promised to the nation of Israel. Prior to the Jewish regathering in 1948, your average Bible interpreter took all of those Old Testament promises of an end-time regathering and interpreted them allegorically. They interpreted them in a spiritualized sense. They attached some kind of meaning to those prophecies that does not emanate from the literal text of the Bible. And yet, it is very encouraging to note that prior to 1948, there were a handful of interpreters. Read Barron's commentary, for example, on the book of Zechariah. He says, "I don't know how it's going to happen." He wrote, I believe, around the 1800s, long before 1948. He said, "I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know politically how it's going to transpire, but some way, somehow, God is going to regather the Jews into their own homeland in unbelief." And of course, everybody read what Barron said and completely laughed at it. What a ridiculous interpretation. How could anybody think such a thing? And yet in 1948, as this regathering started, people stopped laughing. If there's a mistake that you can make in Bible interpretation, it is not taking God at his word. When God has expressed himself, he means exactly what he says. He will do exactly what he says he is going to do. And the smartest Bible interpreter, the one with the most wisdom, is the one who trusts in God's promise, even though that promise looks impossible. And this promise looks impossible too, doesn't it? My future glorification. Doesn't God understand what a sinner I am, even in Christ? Doesn't he understand my daily failures? And yet God has made me a promise. And I take that promise at face value. One day God will make good on that promise. just as I believe he is currently in the process of making good on his promises to national Israel. Now, we go into verses 30, 31, and 32, where Paul explains that when you step back and you look at the big picture, what you will discover is God is going to be merciful to everyone. We can get caught up on these Israel church distinctives and God's end time blueprint and his end time program. But Paul says, let's just back up for a moment and let's look at the big picture and let's look at what God has in mind. At the end of the day, it is the divine intention to make good and to bless and to show mercy to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, notice what he says in verse 30. He says, "For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." I believe he is referring back to Romans 11, verses 11 through 15, where we learn that God took lemons and made them into lemonade. There was a tragic event that happened in history. Israel turned Christ over to Rome for execution, and yet that was the divine program. Because as we have said, as Christ was dying on that cross, the sin debt of the world was being paid for, which opened the channel or the opportunity of salvation for the Gentiles. We as Gentile believers, non-Jews, at one time in our lives were in disobedience. We were outside a relationship with God. Romans 3, verse 23, as we have studied, says, "For all," that's an important word, "for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And yet, through Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, mercy and salvation has come to me. It's come to all of us. That's what he means in the second part of verse 30, where he says, "We have been shown mercy because of their disobedience." They disobeyed God. They rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected Yeshua, a Hebrew name for Jesus. And yet that rejection was something positive. Because as that rejection transpired, and as Christ died on that cross, the sin debt of the world was being paid for, the gospel could now be preached with boldness and clarity, and Gentiles, non-Jews by the droves, would start coming to Christ. We in Sugar Land, Texas, in the year 2012, are a product of that mercy. So mercy has come to me, mercy has come to my house, mercy has come to you, mercy has come to your house, mercy has come to America, mercy has come to every Gentile nation on planet Earth because of this event of tragic proportions from the human perspective that occurred 2,000 years ago, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Mercy to the Gentile, but the mercy doesn't stop there. Mercy does not only come to the Gentile, mercy comes to the Jew. Notice verse 31. "So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy." I believe what Paul is getting at there in verse 31 is the concept of divine jealousy. It's an idea that he developed in Romans 10, verse 19, and Romans 11, verse 11, and Romans 11, verse 14. What do I mean by jealousy? Divine jealousy is sort of a misleading title because it implies the jealousy of God, and that's not how I'm using the term. What I mean by jealousy is God, for the last 2,000 years, right up to the present day, is pouring out upon the Gentiles spiritual wealth and spiritual blessings in tremendous proportions. The channel of blessing currently is not aimed so much at Israel, but it is aimed at the Gentile church. We indeed are the blessed people of God. As we worked our way through the book of Ephesians, we saw that there is no spiritual blessing that you lack because of your relationship to Christ. And yet, as these blessings are being poured forth, something is happening in the heart of the unbelieving Jew. They are saying to themselves, and as you talk to a Jew, they may not necessarily come out and articulate it the way that I'm articulating it, but as you talk to an unbelieving member of Israel, you'll see in them a jealousy occurring. They know enough of their history to understand that they at one time were the centerpiece of God's program. After all, to them was given the covenant, to them was given the temple, the Shekinah glory of God, all of these blessings that Paul articulated in Romans 9 verses 1 through 5. Yet because of Jewish unbelief, they are not in the place of blessing today. The Gentiles, the dogs, that's how the Jews looked at the Gentiles, the dogs, the unwashed masses, are in that place of blessing. And yet Israel knows enough of their history to understand that those blessings belong to us. And there is a desire and a yearning on their part to have those blessings back. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the unbelieving Jews. God is going to use that hunger on their part to lead them back to His Son in the tribulation period itself. And so thus, mercy being poured out on us will translate one day into mercy being poured out on the Jews. Just like the disobedience of the Jews translated into blessings for the Gentiles, as we saw earlier, the mercy that is being poured out upon us is prompting this hunger, which one day will lead to a conversion of national Israel. Romans 11:25, for all Israel will be saved. And just as the Gentiles were blessed, the Jews now will be blessed the same way. What is the big picture? What is the divine plan? It's mercy to everybody. Mercy to the Gentiles, verse 30, on account of Jewish rejection. Mercy to the Jews, verse 31, on account of Gentile blessing. It is a spectacular plan that is in place. And so Paul concludes, verse 32, he says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may have mercy to all." Every person at one time was disobedient to God. Every person was outside of a relationship with God. Every person did not have faith in God's provision. And yet the program of God is to reverse that. First, for the Gentile, verse 30, our unbelief became faith, because we accepted by faith the very Messiah that Israel rejected. And so mercy has come to the Gentile church. Mercy to the Gentiles, but also mercy to the Jews. They are in the same trajectory. Once in unbelief, that's their current state, and yet desiring that place of spiritual prominence back. And once they believe in Yeshua, in the tribulation period, after the church has been removed from the earth, the mercy will come to them as well. So what is the big picture here? Both are shown mercy. Both are in a trajectory of unbelief to faith to mercy to riches. That is the same trajectory for the Gentile. It is the same trajectory for the Jew. Why is this? Why does God at the end of the day want to show mercy to all? Because 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says the exact same thing. God desires all to come to repentance. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23 and verse 32 says that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather his joy, rather his desire is to see the wicked saved. About a month ago, one of the most vitriolic atheists, Christopher Hitchens, passed away. I, for one, was disturbed to look at some of the Christian blogs that were written in his passing, sort of making a joke about it. Blogs written like, I guess he's not an atheist anymore, which is kind of funny, but it comes from a heart of, well, he's getting his now. And let me just make you aware of something. That's not how God thinks. God loved Christopher Hitchens to the very end. And I believe God extended every imaginable manner of grace to that man until his dying day. And who's to say? Maybe Christopher Hitchens, in some unknown moment in his heart, trusted Christ on his deathbed. That happens, you know. Read the story of the thief on the cross in Luke 23, and you'll see a deathbed conversion. But there is no delight in God's mind when an unbeliever dies without Christ. God looks with sadness on that event, because at the end of the day, God wants all men to be saved. And consequently, he has put a program into place where mercy will go to all men, Gentiles, Jews, and to all. And that is the big picture. Israel's hardening is temporary. God is currently at work in the church age, bringing a full number of Gentiles in. Verse 25, these days, God will finish his work with the church, leading to its translation. And then God will put his hand back on Israel, use them to be his instrument of salt and light in the tribulation period. God's, verses 26 and 27, God's promises to the patriarchs guarantee Israel's future restoration, verses 28 and 29. And God, at the end of the day, will have executed a flawless plan that only he can execute, that will extend mercy to every member of the human race. And so what now can Paul do as he concludes this chapter? As he has discussed all of the fine points of theology, all of the fine points of soteriology, all of the fine points of eschatology, he sees what God is doing. He sees the character of God and the heart of God. And thus, in verses 33 through 36, the passion within him is welling up so greatly that he explodes into a doxology. What then is a doxology? A doxology is a hymn which glorifies God. The Greek word for glory is doxa. And that's where we get this idea of a doxology. Paul can't contain himself any longer. He's got to praise God on account of these truths, these mystery truths that he has been shown by the Holy Spirit. And consequently, he explodes verses 33 through 36 into tremendous worship. What is worship exactly? Worship is a response to truth. I got that definition from my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost. Worship is simply receiving truth, and it is so incomprehensible to the human mind. Truth unfolds God's character in such a way that the only reaction you can possibly have is to praise the Lord. One of my pet heresies, and don't worry, I won't change anything in this church, but I always wonder why we have worship first and the sermon second. That to me seems like a strange order. Should you not receive truth first and then being given an opportunity to worship God after? Of course, we do have a closing song. Maybe it would fit that way. But that, in essence, is what worship is. Worship is a magnifying of the attributes of God. There's a lot of books today being written about worship. We have even in the church today the worship wars. One generation wants worship done one way. Another generation wants worship done another way. We call it the worship wars. And in our worship wars, which generally relate to style of music, we have lost sight of what worship is. Jesus said, worship in spirit and truth. You are so overwhelmed at God's work and God's ways and God's character that you explode into a hymn of praise to God. And as we do so, we magnify God's attributes. We glorify God for who He is and what He does. This is exactly what Paul is doing in verses 33 through 36. Notice, if you will, the first part of verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I want you to notice verse 33, that word depth. The Bible is simple enough for a child to understand, and yet it is deep enough for a theologian to drown in. One of the arguments that Lewis Berry Chafer in his Systematic Theology gives for the divine authenticity of the Bible is this. He says, every time I come to this book, I learn something new. He says that's not true when I read Shakespeare or any other human author. And yet when I come to this book, I see something different in it every single time. I run into Christians and I say, oh, we're studying the book of Romans. And they say, oh, I've already studied that years ago. And in my heart, I usually don't say this verbally, in my heart I say, I hope I never become like you. I hope I never can say, I've grasped God. I don't need to study the book of Romans anymore because I know what there is to be known. That misses this whole idea that this book was inspired by an omniscient being. Now, when you read Shakespeare, it's written by a finite man. It's just a matter of time before your thoughts wrap around his thoughts. But because the Bible is different, because it's breathed into existence by God Himself, you will never grasp God. When I walked across the stage and got my diploma in 2002, they gave me a diploma that said Master of Theology. And I don't know how everybody else thought, my fellow students, but I walked across the stage and I got that diploma and I said, I don't feel like a master of anything. The only thing I have been exposed to is truth in all kinds of different forms. But the depth that you can go into in each of those areas, you will not be able to exhaust that even in a lifetime of study. I have spent a lot of my Christian life trying to gain knowledge, which is a wonderful thing and it's a frustrating thing. Because once I understand something, the Holy Spirit says, all right, you got that down. Here's the 1% you understand. Let's unfold the 99% that you don't understand right. And it will be like that in your whole Christian journey. You never finish the book of Romans. I love what Swindoll says. Somebody in his church asked him, when are we going to get out of the book of Romans? He says, you'll never get out of it. You'll always be going back to the book of Romans and any other book and seeing things in the Bible that you've never seen before. The depth of God. And then he goes on, verse 33, and he talks about the depth of riches. How rich is God? What if the richest man in the world, Donald Trump, Warren Buffett, the late Howard Hughes, came to you one day and said, I want to go into business with you. And I want to be in a partnership with you. Therefore, if I'm in a partnership with you, all of my resources are yours. What would you think of that? That would be an astonishing thing, isn't it? And yet the God of the universe, the Creator, the one who spoke ex nihilo and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence, says the exact same thing to us. He says, I want a relationship with you. My wealth is now your wealth. And so Paul talks about the riches. And then he talks about knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the accumulation of truth, which, by the way, is a wonderful pursuit, but it's only a first step. Knowledge has to be applied into our walk, and as we apply it, we gain wisdom. God offers us not just knowledge, as wonderful as knowledge is, but He offers us wisdom. Here's truth, and now let's see how you walk it out. Read the whole book of Proverbs. It's about knowledge applied, which translates into wisdom. Of course, you'll recall in the whole book of Ephesians when we were there, it was structured this way. The first half of the book is knowledge, chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 6 is knowledge applied, which is wisdom. Continuing on in verse 33, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Notice the word unsearchable and unfathomable. Talking about the depth of God. Talking about how we will never fully understand in all of its details the mind of God. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, I need the Holy Spirit inside of me to grasp God. Paul writes, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by none. For who has known the mind of the Lord that will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Unless there is an omniscient member of the Trinity inside of us, illuminating our minds to spiritual truth, we cannot grasp this book. Because this book comes from an omniscient God, and we need omniscient God, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, inside of us to help us grasp God. Unsearchable, unfathomable, depth. He talks here in verse 33 about God's judgments. He magnifies God because at the end of the day, when God judges, no one will be able to second guess God. Revelation 16 verse 5 says, I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. That's what the angels are saying as the judgments are being poured out in the book of Revelation. These are right. These are just. He talks here about God's ways. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's judgments are perfect. His ways are higher than mine. He offers us riches, knowledge, wisdom, and depth. And Paul includes all of this information in his doxology. Notice, if you will, verse 34. Paul writes, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who can be his counselor? Speaking here, verse 34, of the unfathomable, unsearchable nature of God. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul was probably the most brilliant man, one of the most brilliant that ever walked the face of the earth. He was one of the most educated. He was even educated by God himself in Arabia. There has never been a man that has known more about the ways and the things of God than the Apostle Paul. The only second place, Paul is the second place finish, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God in human flesh. And yet Paul, with all of these visions, you recall that Paul was brought up into what he calls the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10, shown things he couldn't even express. despite all of these revelations, all of these mysteries, all of his education and teaching, he makes this statement, who has known the mind of the Lord? I can't even scrape 1% out of this, the Apostle Paul is saying, because God is so high and so majestic. He says, verse 34, who can become the counselor of God? It says in verse 34, or who became his counselor? This whole verse is likely coming from Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Man cannot counsel God. What man could have come up with God's plan? You see, you know the Bible is from God because the plan that has been developed to bring mercy to all through the death, burial, and resurrection of the second member of the Trinity, what mind in the human realm could have come up with such a thing? The most brilliant minds, even perhaps some of the most spiritual people, could have never developed anything like this. God's ways are unfathomable. They are unsearchable. Who has known the mind of God? Who can counsel God? Looking down here at verse 35, the Apostle Paul says, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? This is an attribute of God. It's a quote from Job 35, verse 7, and another quote from Job 41 and verse 11. It's speaking of God's attribute of grace by which we stand. We cannot get God to owe us anything. God is not in my debt. God relates to me and manifests himself to me completely because of grace or unmerited favor, not because I owe him anything. Paul wraps up his doxology in verse 36. Notice what he says. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Verse 36b, second part of the verse, he's saying God is to be glorified forever. Amen, which means verily or truly. By the way, that's what amen means. I used to say that after prayer and didn't even know what it meant. But it means truly, verily, this is true. Amen. God deserves this glory forever. Verse 36b. Well, why? Three reasons. Number one, he is the source of all things. That's what's meant by this expression, for from him. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being. That is in being. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible. Hebrews 1 2 says, through whom also he made the world. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Why does God deserve glory? Because he is the source of all things. Why does God deserve glory? Number two, because he is the sustainer of all things. That's what is meant by this expression, through him. We have from him and then through him. Not only did he create the material universe and the spiritual world, but he is the one that is currently holding it all together. Colossians 1 verse 17 says, he is before all things, and him all things hold together. He didn't just create the solar system, he's the one that keeps the whole thing operating. He is not just the creator of the respiratory system and the cardiovascular system. He is the one that sustains it every day of your physical life. And every day that we have is a gift from God. Because at any minute, God could just turn off his sustaining power. It's very interesting to me that when Daniel, in Daniel 5, rebukes the last king of Neo-Babylonia, a man named Belshazzar, Daniel in chapter 5 says, "This very night your kingdom is going to be taken from you. The prophecy is you yourself will be slain." Why? Because you did not honor the God whose very next breath is in your hands. You would not honor him. You would not give him his proper glory and his place. Why does God deserve glory? He's the source of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. At number 3, God deserves glory because he is the goal of history. That comes out through this expression, to him. Hebrews 1:2 says, "In these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." Revelation 22 verse 13 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Alpha, of course, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet. A to Z, Genesis to Revelation, beginning to end, start to finish. He is the goal of history and where history is headed. Tremendous doxology. This informs us of a lot of things. It shows us that God's purposes in history are doxological. God works in history to glorify himself. He does not work in history to save souls. I know that sounds like a shock. Saving souls is important to God. God desires all men to be saved. But his ultimate goal is glorification of who he is. When a sinner comes to Christ, who gets glorified? God. So God's soteriological purpose, his salvation purpose, relates to a higher purpose, which is to glorify him. The angels themselves rejoice when one sinner repents, Luke chapter 15. It's a glorious thing to come to Christ because God himself is glorified. This shows us why we worship. Why do we worship God? To fill a half an hour prior to the message? No, we worship God because of who he is. It also shows us the purpose of our lives. Why do we live? Why do we exist in Christ? What is the purpose of my life? Is the purpose of my life to buy a nice house, have and raise children, buy a new car, have a career? Not that those things are wrong, but they are not the highest purpose of your life. Your life exists, my life exists to glorify God. I think the Westminster Confession on this part has it right. It says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and love him forever." You may ask, what is God's will for my life? Here it is in a nutshell. He wants to glorify himself through your life. That's why he brought you to Christ and why he works in you and through you and in the Christian church today. Is God through with the Jew? No. Israel's rejection is not total. God used a negative event to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Israel's covenants guarantee her restoration. This restoration is certain. The end product is mercy to all and glory to God. And Paul just can't control himself any longer as he explodes into a doxology or a hymn of praise to God. Shall we pray? Lord, I'm so grateful for how Paul ended this chapter, directing his thoughts and attention back to where they belong. Make us people, Lord, that seek to glorify you in everything we do. Make us a church, Lord, that puts your glory at the highest level and submits all other sub-goals that we might have to that purpose. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Yeah. Of course, if salvation glorifies God, and the purpose of your life is to glorify God, you need to get saved, right? And you can do that right now if you don't know if you're saved or not. How do you get saved? Is it a complicated roadmap that winds and turns? Has God given us the doctrine of salvation that's so complicated that only the erudite scholar can understand it? Not at all. It's as simple as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. One condition to fulfill, and that is belief or trust in God's promises. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time, taking on human flesh to absorb the wrath of God the Father in our place. The wrath of God the Father that rightfully belongs on me was borne by him. And I simply trust in that transaction. I understand that it is for me, and I believe it. And consequently, I am spared from the wrath of God. I am ushered into a relationship with God. I am given the Holy Spirit. I am born anew. And God now says, I'm going to teach you to walk as my redeemed child. Pretty simple stuff. And it's something you can do without raising a hand, without joining a church, without filling out a card. It's something you can do in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the sin of unbelief. That is your predicament this morning. I would exhort you to follow through with this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and trust in the promises of God. If you do that, you changed your eternal destiny. If you want to do that and talk more about it, I'm available after the service, as are many others, to help you with that. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. After you greet someone you don't know on the way out, and if you really want to be radical, you could say to them, how can I pray for you this week? All right.